All right, so I see y'all are all ready to figure out when the rapture's going to happen tonight. All right, we'll see if we can answer that for you. Let me pray for you, and we'll get rolling, even if it is a minute or two early. We're going to need every minute tonight. So let me pray. Lord, it is not without fear and trepidation that I open the book of Revelation and stand before these good folks and try to help all of us understand what you have recorded about the end times. And so, Father, may your Spirit illuminate our minds that we might understand the end times as you wish us to understand the end times, and that we leave our own systems of theology and whatnot out of it, but that we just see what the text has to say. So thanks for these folks and persevering through a six-week sprint through the Bible from cover to cover. I'm grateful for their hearts to want to know more about your word so that they can follow more faithfully your son. So help us do that, Father, and help us do this study tonight in a way that brings you honor and glory. Amen. All right, so I want to start tonight with some books, okay? And I'm going to leave them up here, so y'all are welcome to come up and look at them after we get done. And so I'm going to go from easy to harder. And these are all commentaries on the book of Revelation. And, you know, we've talked about the six C's of Bible study, and it's only at step four that you actually start to consult outside sources. And so, you know, reading the text until step four, but when you get to step four, here's some books that'll help you understand what's going on in the book of Revelation. And I start with one that I like a lot because it is thin, and it is a book that puts the cookies on the lower shelf where they are easily attainable, okay? This is written by Dr. Charles Ryrie, Ryrie Study Bible. Anyone have a Ryrie Study Bible in here? He is a great student of the Word, and he has written a little book in the Everyman Bible Commentary series on the book of Revelation titled creatively Revelation, okay? It's thin. It gives you, it doesn't hide the ball. It puts it right out there of what he understands the book of Revelation to be saying. So a great little book. Ryrie, R-Y-R-I-E, Charles Ryrie, R-Y-R-I-E. The next one's a little thicker. It's written by a gentleman who was the president of Dallas Seminary for a long time. He's now been promoted to be at home with the Lord. He now knows whether his commentary was right or not, okay? He's written a book that is also titled Revelation. His name is Dr. John Wolvord, W-A-L-V-O-O-R-D, John Wolvord. Great commentary. His commentary also forms the Revelation part of the Bible Knowledge Commentary that I told you about last week or the week before. Okay, so he wrote, they took his commentary on Revelation and used it for the Revelation portion of the Bible Knowledge Commentary. But here is his separate commentary on the book of Revelation. It also is written more with a layperson's bent, okay? Here, when you really start to get serious, is a two-volume set written by Robert Thomas. And it's one that Dallas Seminary profs say, hey, this is probably the best evangelical commentary on the book of Revelation. It's written for the seminary sort of student. It helps to know Greek to read it. But at the same time, you can get info out of it without being a seminary student or a Greek student, okay? Because he transliterates all the Greek, and then he translates it for you right there. So you don't have to know Greek to read this commentary. But it's a two-volume set, and he digs deep into the text of Revelation. A great insight. This is probably the best book out there right now just on the end times itself. It's called The End, It's written by Mark Hitchcock, who's a pastor of a church in Oklahoma and also an adjunct professor at Dallas Seminary. This covers certainly the book of Revelation, but it is addressed to the end times. And so it gives you a great overview of the end times. It takes a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. We'll talk about what that means. It takes a pre-millennial view of the second coming, and we'll also talk about that as well. But a great overview, and also explains, hey, here are the reasons why he thinks that the rapture will happen before the tribulation begins, and he thinks that the second coming, when Jesus returns to the earth, will happen before the millennial kingdom begins. The End by Mark Hitchcock. And here's the wildest one, okay? This is called The Footsteps of the Messiah. And it's written by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Fruchtenbaum is Fruchtenbaum. Dr. Fruchtenbaum is a Messianic Jew. And this commentary is probably the best at taking the Old Testament passages and explaining how they fit into the end times. Some of the things that I'll be using tonight will be right out of Footsteps of the Messiah. For example, he analyzes the Armageddon campaign in 8 steps and backs it up with the scriptures to explain that. Now, I don't know if the Armageddon campaign is going to occur in 8 stages, but what he writes makes sense. And so I'm going to share it with you, but it comes right out of this book, Footsteps of the Messiah. Really a great insight from a Messianic Jew into how the Old Testament scriptures play into the end times events. Okay? This is a fun one. This is a fun one to read. Okay? So those are books that I hope will help you. But the first thing you've got to do in studying the book of Revelation is that you've got to read it. You've got to be willing to dig into the text on your own. And so why do we do that? Well, let me give you some thoughts about why we spend our time digging into the end times. Obviously, we're all curious about, hey, what's going to happen? Okay? But the study of the end times and the study of prophecy proves the authority of the Bible. There's no greater proof of the inspiration, validity, and authority of the Bible than fulfilled prophecy. And the fulfillment of prophecy reveals that God does indeed know what the future is, and that he can therefore be trusted with the present. It also reveals God's wisdom and power. And it shows the purposes of God. You know, sometimes we're moved to think that the world is out of control. Anybody had that thought in 2016? I know I did. And that God's asleep at the wheel? I didn't really have that thought. But sometimes I've had that thought and wondered that. Who else has wondered that? Well, some in this room. And how about the David the psalmist? David said, "Are you awake, Lord?" Okay? But nothing will assure us more than knowing that God has a prophetic plan for the way in which history is going to unfold. And prophecy and the study of prophecy is also designed to bring peace to the believer. If God's in control of history, then we can have peace that his plan is good and that ultimately it will be accomplished. It may not be accomplished at the speed we would like it to be accomplished, because we'd all like it to be accomplished yesterday, okay? And so, you know, I love what Wagner says about that. He says, God is seldom early, but he's never late. And in his good time, then he is going to unfold the events of the end times. And until that's done, then he is delaying to give more and more people, and maybe someone sitting in this room, who hadn't finally made the decision to put your trust in Christ. Maybe tonight will cause you to go, hey, I think I need to make that decision. And God is tarrying to give us to give people a chance to make that decision to be on the right side of history in the end times. And then finally, this is one that really applies directly to all of us. We study this sort of stuff to produce a holy life in God's children. That's what we are if we've put our trust in Christ. And so almost without exception, for every New Testament reference to the coming of Christ, it's followed by an exhortation to godliness and holy living. Okay? And then one other reason that we do this is that it should motivate us to tell others. And when I talk about Revelation, I like to talk about an experience I had when in my earlier days I practiced law for 30 years. I was on my way to the courthouse getting ready to go argue something or other. And, you know, I was thinking about what I was going to do and looking at papers and walking. And I stopped at a light, and, you know, I thought I saw the light turn green, and I took a step out into the street and felt this arm pull me back just as a bus went by at about 40 miles an hour, as they do often in the downtown area. And, you know, I looked around, and it was an African-American woman who had basically pulled me out of harm's way. And I think that's just such a great picture of what we're called to do when we give an account for the hope that's within us. When we share our faith with someone else, there is something a lot worse than a bus coming down the road at us. And when we do that, we're simply pulling them back and saying, hey, there's something you're not going to like coming your way if you don't put your trust in Christ. And that ought to be a motivation for all of us. Okay, so here's our final week. We're doing Revelation, going to wrap up. And let's start with, this is straight out of the Watermark Doctrinal Statement. Okay, it says, in there are four big terms in here that we'll be talking about tonight. We believe in the personal imminent, that's an important word. That means that there is nothing that has to happen in the prophetic times frame before Christ returns for his church in something commonly called the rapture. We believe in the personal imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church. This event, commonly called the rapture, will be followed by great tribulation. There's the second big word, tribulation. We'll talk about that on earth, and will culminate in the visible and bodily return of Jesus Christ to the earth, an event commonly called the second coming. There's the next big idea. Rapture, tribulation, second coming, and bodily return of Jesus Christ to the earth, commonly called the second coming, to rule the nations and establish, here's the fourth idea up here, his millennial kingdom. That's what Watermark believes about the end times. It's commonly called a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. We believe that the rapture happens before the tribulation period starts. And it's also known as a premillennial view of the second coming, that it occurs before the millennial kingdom. Okay? Pre-trib, pre-mill. If you hear me say that, that's what I'm talking about. Okay? So, the place where we put our stake in the ground is on one thing, okay? And other things we hold loosely. Yes, we believe them, and we believe that this is our best understanding of the Scriptures, but we put our stake in the ground on the event of the second coming, that Jesus is coming back bodily to the earth, okay? That's where we put our stake in the ground. And so, yes, we hold to a pre-tribulational view of the rapture, but we'll fight you on the fact that Jesus is coming back. We won't fight you on the rapture. There are all sorts of different rapture views. And one of the things you have to do as a student of Scripture is make up your own mind. Search the Scripture like the Bereans to see if these things are so, and make up your own mind about what you believe about the end times. And I'm available. Others on Watermark staff are available to talk with you and help you work through the scriptures. But ultimately, you've got to make your own mind up about that. And we've got good reasons why we believe in a pre-trib rapture. But where we put our stake in the ground is on the second coming. That will happen one day in history, is in a literal, visible, bodily sort of way. Okay? Just as Christ came to the earth in his first advent, and just as he fulfilled the prophecies related to that first advent, so we believe that he is going to bodily return to earth in the second coming, the second advent. And in doing so, we believe that he will literally fulfill the prophecies about his second coming. Okay? Anybody have any questions about that? Where do we put our stake in the ground? Second coming. Yeah, exactly. All right, so there are some scriptures with it. Hopefully you can see it on your handout and look up those scriptures. Happy to visit with you about those. If you have any questions, you can also get this doctrinal statement online at the church's website, watermark.org. All right, so let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Remember how Blake talked about that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Exactly. Yeah. And so one of the ways that the Old Testament is revealed in the New is in Daniel's 70 weeks timeline. This is the vision of 70 weeks that occurs in Daniel 9. And if you look at Daniel 9, let's just start reading in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. This is a vision that Daniel's getting. And 70 weeks is what many of the English translations say. The Hebrew actually says 70 sevens. And what Daniel is talking about is weeks of years. Okay? That will help you make sense of what's going on in this vision. So we're talking about 70 weeks of years. 70 times 7 is 490 years. And I'm going to walk you through how we calculate those 490 years. Okay? And they concern your people and your holy city. Your people, I think, is a reference to Israel and Daniel's people, the Israelites. And the holy city, of course, is Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Okay, so do we think those things have already happened? Yes or no? Okay, we're in Daniel 9:24. And the things that are prophesied are the finishing of transgression. Do you think transgressions are done? Do you think there's been an end to sin? Not hardly there. To atone for iniquity? Well, yes, there is atonement been made for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness? I don't think that's happened on the earth yet. To seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place? I think what you get from that is that these are future things that Daniel is receiving this vision about. Okay? So we're talking about the future. Verse 25, know therefore and understand from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, and then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. So what the heck does that mean? Well, I think that what that is doing is giving us an idea when to start the 490-year clock running. Okay? And it says that it starts with the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. We know when that decree was given. It was a decree of Artaxerxes given to allow the rebuilding of the city. You can read about it in Nehemiah 2, verses 5 through 8. And we can put a time frame with that in history. That happened in approximately 445 or 444 B.C. Okay? And you can see it right up here at the start of the 69 weeks. Okay? Everybody with me on that? That's where it starts. Nehemiah 2, 5 through 8. And so Artaxerxes permits this, and Nehemiah comes back, and they start to work on the rebuilding of the walls of the city. That's what the book of Nehemiah is about. The people were allowed to come back earlier in their return from captivity in Babylon, and they first were told to rebuild what? Blake, talk about this in the book of Ezra. First, to build the temple. Okay? If we were doing it, what would we have built first? Yeah, we'd have built those walls. Hey, we're just coming out of captivity. Obviously, we want to protect ourselves. But, you know, our ways are not, God's ways are not our ways, and vice versa. And so God says, look, depend on me to take care of you. Not me, not Bobby, me. But God's saying, depend on him. And rebuild that temple so you can worship me, worship the Lord God. And then we'll take care of the walls later. I'm your protection. No stinking wall is going to protect you. I'm going to be your protection. Okay? And so that decree goes out, and let's pick up. And so we see in verse 25, this is Daniel 9:25 again, there are 7 weeks mentioned and then 62 weeks. You add those two together and you have 69 weeks. And those math majors in here already know that that equals 483 years. And so when do we stop that 69-week clock from running? Well, verse 26 tells us, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. What do we think that's a reference to? Crucifixion, exactly. Okay, the anointed one is a reference to Christ, and the crucifixion is him being cut off. And then it starts to get tricky in verse 26. And look at this up here for a second. So we start with Artaxerxes' decree, 444 B.C. approximately, 483 years run, and in approximately A.D. 33, the clock stops with Christ coming into the city as a part of the triumphal entry where he's proclaimed as Messiah, okay? We call it today Palm Sunday. And then he's cut off, represented that by with the cross up here. And that ended the 69 weeks, okay? And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Well, that's an event that has happened in history. Anybody have an idea of what that event might be? That happened in AD 70 when the Roman legions under Titus came in and sacked the city, destroyed the temple, and burned Jerusalem. Okay? And so that event, the description of that event, tells us that there is a gap between the completion of week 69, okay, between the completion of the 483 years and the start of the 70th week. And that gap is something we call the church age. And the church age is described, for example, in Ephesians as a mystery. It was something that was unknown to the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed until after Christ came and started his church. Okay? And so it's sometimes called the great parenthesis in history. And we don't know how long that church age is going to be, because it's going to be ended when Christ comes back for his church. Okay, are you with me on that? Okay, so the 483 years stop in approximately AD 33. If this dating is something that's interesting to you and you want to go, hey, man, I really want to know exactly how this all works out, Dr. Harold Honer, who was chairman of the New Testament Department at Dallas Seminary, has written a great little book called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And it's a book, I wish I had brought it. It's a book that goes through and tracks in detail when this stuff happens, okay? So it's one man's view of the possible timing of this, but it makes sense. And he's worked it out. And so, you know, we can calculate when the 69 weeks start and finish. We know that the crucifixion occurred in that same week of the triumphal entry. And then with the start of the church age, you can read about that in Ephesians 3, 1 through 10, about it being a mystery. It will continue until it is terminated at the rapture when Christ comes back for his church. The rapture is simply a term used to describe the removal of the church from the earth, described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, and other passages as well. The word rapture comes from the Latin word that rapturo, that translates the Greek word that, of course, the New Testament was written in. The Greek word is harpazo, that simply means caught up. And that's where we get the name rapture, is from the Latin translation of that Greek word. Okay? And so that's going to be the event that will terminate the church age. It won't be the event that starts the last week, which is sometimes called Daniel's 70th week. It's the last week of years. And Daniel is the place where we get the idea that the tribulation period was 7 years long. Okay? And so 483 years plus 7 years gives you the 490 years of Daniel's vision. Okay? Are you with me on that? I understand, but you're calculating it on the basis of 365-day years. Jewish calendar was based on 12 30-day months. So take a look at Dr. Honer's book, where he goes through, he walks through the calculation of timing the beginning in approximately 444. It works out that the 483 years will be finished by approximately AD 33. Chronological aspects of the life of Christ. And so you've got to take those, the difference between today's calendar versus the Jewish calendar, into effect. Great question. Was there another hand back here? Okay, let's keep going. So are you with me on that? You understand that we're talking about a period of 490 years. The first 69 weeks occur before the crucifixion. Then there's a gap between the completion of the 69 weeks and the start of the 70th week. So let's go back to Daniel 9 now. Okay, so we've talked about the people of the prince who is to come shall terminate the, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, etc. Well, the prince who is to come, I think, is a reference to the Antichrist. And sometimes he is described as being the ruler of the revived Roman Empire. And that's why he is called here the people of the prince who is to come. Who destroyed the city? Who burned the temple? It was the Romans, the Roman Empire. And the Antichrist, who is someone who will come in the future, is sometimes described as being the head of the revived Roman Empire. And so in verse 27, the little pronoun he, I think, is a reference to the Antichrist. It says, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That's Daniel's 70th week. And the starting point of the tribulation period is not the rapture, but it's that covenant between the Antichrist and Israel. That's what will kick off the 7-year clock for the tribulation. And then it says in verse 27, and half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And so in this covenant that he makes, in this treaty, he's going to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. The third temple will be permitted to be built, the tribulation temple. And they're going to be allowed to start offering sacrifices again in the temple. But then midway through the tribulation period, at the midpoint, look what it says. And for half the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And that means that he's going to break that treaty halfway through. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, he's going to erect an image of himself in the holy place, and he's going to demand that the world worship him. Okay? That's what Daniel is talking about here, is sometimes called the abomination of desolation. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. That's talking about the end of the Antichrist. Okay, so, you know, okay, so that's an Old Testament prophecy. It's hard to understand. Do we see anything about that in the New Testament? Well, let's turn over to Matthew 24. Remember how the book of Matthew is organized around five great discourses? The final discourse is called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives when his guys came up and asked the same sort of things that we ask ourselves today. In verse 3, they say, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Does that sound familiar? Man, we are asking those same questions today. And Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, attempts to answer those questions for them. Look at verse 15. This is Matthew 24:15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea get the heck out of Dodge. Okay? So the Lord did several things right there. First, he verified that, hey, there was a guy, his name was Daniel, he gave a prophecy, and that prophecy is correct. He vouched for the authenticity of Daniel's prophecy. And he said that at this midpoint of the tribulation, there's going to be something called the abomination of desolation. And this is an image that will be erected of the Antichrist in some sort of way. And the Antichrist is going to demand that the entire world worship him and bow down to this image. We'll read about that in Revelation 13. Okay, so everybody was still with me? All right, you can see up here, we have the peace treaty that begins the tribulation period. We made reference that it's the 7-year period because it's Daniel's 70th week of years. Right there in the middle is the abomination of desolation that both Daniel and Jesus talked about. And then punctuated by the second coming will be the end of the tribulation period. And shortly thereafter, the millennial kingdom will begin that will last for 1,000 years. That's what millennium means. So it'll be 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, sitting on the throne of David. It will be punctuated by several events, including this is a representation of the great white throne judgment. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. Followed by eternity future, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. So that's an overview of Daniel's vision of 70 weeks. And from that, we get the idea that the tribulation period itself is 7 years long. All right, so let's keep moving. So now I'm taking this timeline, basically, and I'm focusing, zooming in on the 7-year tribulation period. And it looks like this. And so again, we can see a depiction of, hey, here's the rapture, where the church is removed from the earth, the Holy Spirit indwelling the church, his influence is removed. I think you can read about that in 2 Thessalonians 2. But the beginning point of the tribulation period, again, come on, don't fail me now, is the covenant that the Antichrist, the peace treaty that the Antichrist enacts with Israel. And again, in the midpoint here, I've got, look, here's my abomination of desolation right here. That's a pretty good depiction of the abomination, don't you think? Oscar is a fitting picture of that. And you see these things happen at the midpoint of the tribulation. The breaking of the peace treaty and the ending of sacrifices. We just read that in Daniel 9. The destruction of religious Babylon, I think, likely will happen then. We'll talk about that in Revelation 17. We certainly know that the abomination of desolation will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation. And I think that's also likely what John writes about in Revelation 13, is commonly known as the mark of the beast, the 666. I think that's when that may be put into use. And then you see again the punctuation of the tribulation period with the second coming. That's where we put our stake in the ground. And then we have some things that we'll be talking about in the book of Revelation. The book is organized from chapters 6 to 16 around three series of seven judgments each: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. We'll talk about all those. And you've got to put them somewhere in that seven-year period. And so, you know, could they all happen in the last half of the seven-year period? They certainly could. But I think that it's likely that the whole period is a period of judgment and wrath, and that the seal judgments at least will begin during the first half of the tribulation period. We'll talk about the 144,000 witnesses being sealed. We'll talk about the two witnesses of Revelation 11. Again, you've got to put that happening at some point in the tribulation. I think it's likely that that will happen in the first half of the tribulation period. And you can see the trumpet judgments, when do they happen? Are they in the first half or the second half? Well, I've got a bunch of question marks up there because, you know, take your pick. I think it's likely that the bowl judgments, these are the most severe judgments that are described in Revelation 16, will happen in the latter half of the tribulation period. The Armageddon campaign certainly will be in the latter half. And again, you know, we hear Battle of Armageddon, but you've got to think campaign. It won't just be one battle. It'll be a campaign over a number of months. And we'll talk about that. Second coming, and then, again, the same thing that we've looked at, except I've added in here Satan's final rebellion, which will be referenced in Revelation 20. So that, again, is trying to just give you a framework for understanding when some of the major end times events occur. And, again, as students of the Word, you've got to figure out, hey, you know, when would I place these things? All right, let's keep rolling here. All right, I still love maps. Here are the letters, or the churches, to whom the book of Revelation is addressed. It's addressed to seven churches. John was made Ephesus his home base, and even when he was exiled off the coast of what today is modern-day Turkey, he wasn't far from Ephesus. But you can see these cities are lined up in the same order that they appear in the chapters 2 and 3. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it's likely that John may have walked to every one of those. He's likely to have ministered to each one of those seven churches. We'll talk about that in Revelation 2 and 3. But I wanted you to see that they are pretty close together. And so it is very likely that John visited each one of those congregations. All right, so It was hard to do Revelation in 5 points, so we're going to do Revelation in 10 points. And let me start with some insights about the book. Let's open up to Revelation 1. In Revelation 1:1, we start out with the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word there is apokalypsis. That's where we get the word apocalypse. It's sometimes called the apocalypse of John. And that's a Greek word that simply means revelation. And so it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to a servant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And so the Greek emphasizes that it is not only a revelation from Jesus, but it's also about Christ. And from Revelation 1 on, Jesus Christ is the central focus of the book of Revelation. In fact, it's a great thing to do as you read through the book of Revelation to keep a list of all the things that Revelation says about Christ. I got some 30 or 31 things that in chapter 1 alone John wrote about Christ. And if you remember, those of you who may have been here when we did the book of John a long time ago, Wagner spent about 18 years walking through the first 18 verses. That's the prologue of the book of John. Well, not surprisingly, in Revelation, John also begins with a prologue, but this one's only 8 verses long. It's similar to the one in John 1, and it gives us a great introduction. And that's why I picked the idea of blessing and theme here, because in verse 3, you see this unique blessing in Scripture that says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep or who obey what is written in it, for the time is near." And so God promises a blessing through John for not only hearing and reading these words aloud, but also obeying these words. What a cool thing. And you know, what was the mark of canonicity? What was the mark of Scripture in the early church? Well, in picking the books that would be part of the canon of Scripture, one of those marks was the fact that it was read aloud in the church. And so here John, or the Holy Spirit through John, says that, hey, pay attention, this is a book that's designed to be read aloud, and I am attesting to it being a part of the canon of Scripture from the get-go. And then here's a reason to be hanging out in the book of Revelation, because if you read it and if you heed it, God promises a blessing. And why? Because the time is near. Well, if the time was near when John penned these words, think about today. We're 2,000 years closer. So the time is really near for us, I hope. And as you look at that, think about where John was when he wrote this. Look in verse 4. He's writing it to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Remember, that was one of the areas that we looked at in the map of that was pertinent to the book of Acts. And it's a representation of modern-day Turkey. It says that these churches are the ones to whom the book is addressed, and they're actually listed over, in verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, verse 11 says, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. In that very same order that we saw the churches listed on the map. You know, according to several of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexander, Eusebius, and Victorinus, the Romans sent John as a prisoner from Ephesus, where he had been pastoring, to the island of Patmos in approximately AD 95. And there he worked in the mines, Patmos, as you saw on the map, was in the Aegean Sea just southwest of Ephesus. It's about 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide at its widest part, and it served as a penal colony for political prisoners of Rome. And John remained there until shortly after the Emperor Domitian died in AD 96. And it was during that time, when he was on the island, that he was given the visions that made up the book of Revelation, and he and a scribe wrote the book of Revelation. And after that point, in approximately AD 96, Domitian's successor as Caesar allowed John to return to Ephesus. Okay? So, take a look at verse 7 as well. Because there I think you find the theme. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And gang, that's the theme. That's where we put our stake in the ground. Jesus is coming back. That's what verse 7 is all about. So blessing and theme is what we see in the prologue. And the next part, our second major thing to remember about the book of Revelation is that chapter 1 is organized around a vision of Christ that John is given. That's verses 13 through 16. And in this vision, Jesus is described as one like a son of man. Remember that description, Jesus' favorite description of himself in the Gospels? That was our key idea for the book of Luke. And it's something that came right out of Daniel 7. And it goes on and says that he's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Well, we don't think of judges today looking like that, although they do wear robes. They wear black robes today. Well, Jesus is pictured as a judge here in Revelation 1, verses 13 through 16. And these seven features that are described in verses 13 through 16 are the most relevant ones to the needs and challenges, the circumstances of the seven churches. And we'll see that picked up in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And, you know, gang, it is primarily as a judge that Jesus appears throughout the book of Revelation, because he judges the churches. He will judge the church at the judgment seat of Christ. That's an evaluation. It's not a penal sort of thing, but he is going to evaluate our work. We'll talk about that. That's called the Bema seat, before which all of us who are believers in Christ will appear one day. So he's a judge of the church. He's a judge of the whole earth. You can see that from Revelation 4 through 16. Ultimately, he'll be a judge of both religious and commercial Babylon, the system of evil that will be the playground of the Antichrist, Revelation 17 and 18. He'll judge the world rulers at Armageddon in Revelation 19. He'll judge Satan in Revelation 20. He'll judge the earth as the physical reign of Christ during the millennial kingdom. And he'll judge the rebellious ones on the earth at the end of Revelation 20, at the end of the millennial kingdom. And then finally, at the great white throne judgment, he'll be the judge of the unsaved dead. So remember that picture as you read through this. And think back to John 5. You've probably seen this or heard this before. In verses 22 and 27, John writes, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And he, the Father, has given him authority, given the Son authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." And so even that title contains within it a judicial function that Jesus will perform. Okay? So remember that vision, because the vision's important as we turn to the seven letters to the seven churches. And these really are kind of Jesus's last words to the church, as we'll see. Okay, and that's my third point. the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He starts with Ephesus and concludes with Laodicea. And you can compare and contrast the letters on the basis of five things that I've put up here. Each begins with a depiction of Christ. And then it's followed by a commendation for all but one of the churches. Next is all but two of the churches receive a rebuke. And then the fourth thing is every church receives an exhortation. And then finally, it concludes with a promise to those who overcome. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, okay? And so it begins with the depiction of Christ. And these depictions are largely taken right out of the vision of Revelation 1. And you'll see that only the message to Laodicea, the last of the seven churches, is missing something from that description of Christ in Revelation 1, 13 through 16. But even that depiction of Christ in the letter to the Laodiceans describes Jesus as a faithful and true witness, which is something that's lifted right out of Revelation 1, 5, right before the vision. Okay? And so the appearance of Christ in the vision is designed to emphasize the aspects of his nature that are most relevant to the needs and circumstances of each of the seven churches that are the primary recipients of the book of Revelation. And so what do I mean by that? Okay, well, let's take a look at, I usually do Ephesus. Let's kind of shake that up tonight and turn to the letter to the church in Smyrna. That's Revelation 2, verse 8. Smyrna was undergoing persecution. And verse 9 says, I know your tribulation, your poverty. Don't fear what's about to suffer. The devil's about to throw you into prison. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life, they're promised. And so one of the depictions I use of Smyrna is suffering Smyrna. They are suffering. Well, how does the depiction of Christ in the first part of the letter, in verse 8, how does that relate to one who is suffering? Well, look at it. It says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Angel is a word that can also be translated messenger. Write the words of the first and last who died and came to life. And is there any greater assurance for us as followers of Christ that regardless of what happens to us on this earth, that our Savior has been brought back to life and promises that he will do the same thing for us? And if you go through each of the depictions of Christ in each one of the seven letters, you will see that what's going on in that church is addressed in some way by the way that Christ is described in the opening line of the letter to that particular church. And so look for that as you read through that. And a great way to do this, if you take a look at my book, I've got a chart in there that you can reproduce in which you put down one column, each one of the seven churches, and across the top, these five different categories with which to compare and contrast the seven churches, what Christ says to the seven churches. And so look at how Christ is described in each one of the seven letters, and then figure out how does that apply to what's going on in that particular church. That's a great exercise. You'll learn a lot from doing that. Okay? And so the commendation, all the churches but Laodicea receive a commendation. All but two, again, get a rebuke. Smyrna and Philadelphia escape rebuke. They all get an exhortation. And then they're all given a promise. But the promise is addressed to those who overcome, or some translations say those who conquer. And so as good students of the word, you have to figure out, what does that mean? Who are the overcomers? Is it all believers? Or is it believers who faithfully persevere in walking with Christ to the end of their days? Scholars take both views. And so, you know, if you have a particular view on the book of Revelation, you can always find someone who will agree with you. Okay? That's one of both the beauties and the challenges of studying Revelation. Okay? Some scholars, I think the world of, think that the overcomers are all who put their trust in Christ. I'm not so sure about that. I think they're not going to be perfect, but the ones who are like David and who persevere, and whenever they fail, they get back up and they make recovery from whatever sin has entangled them, and they keep going and walking with Christ. I think those are the ones who are going to get these extra special blessings as a part of what happens in heaven. Okay, and so if I'm wrong about that, remember, you get your money back, and so you don't have to worry about it, but you've got to figure out, what do you think? What makes sense to you as to who is an overcomer? But the one thing we all want to do is be an overcomer. We want to be a conqueror by continuing to faithfully walk with Christ. And when we fall, that's why we need to live in biblical community. That's why our middle name is Watermark Community Church. Because then we have people around us to help us get back up, to hold us accountable, and to keep moving forward. Okay? So the overcomers is an interesting thing about the letters. And you've got to figure out who are the overcomers. So here's a summary of the seven churches. It's interesting, there's an order to this. The first church and the last church, Ephesus is the first one, Laodicea is the last one, those are the churches that are in the worst shape. Ephesus is said to have left its first love, and Laodicea is the lukewarm church. So those are in the worst shape. And then the next two churches, the second church, Smyrna, and the sixth church, Philadelphia, are the two churches that are in the best shape. Suffering Smyrna is suffering well, and faithful Philadelphia is enduring despite being challenged. Okay, they're holding fast to what they've been taught. And so those two churches are in the best shape. And then churches 3, 4, and 5, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, they're kind of all over the place. They've got some good things going on, and they've got some bad things going on. So they're in the middle. And as you look at these things, I've tried to give you, like my blue lines go south running with vigor, I've tried to give you words that will help you remember what's going on in each of these churches. So erring Ephesus is the one that left its first love. I think that's a reference to the fact that they used to be a church that was on fire and telling others about Jesus. Now, Ephesus, I think, made recovery as a result of this letter, and they continued to be a site of major church conferences in about AD 300 or so. And so they continued to pursue Christ. But today, Ephesus is nothing but ruins. Okay? And so erring Ephesus, suffering Smyrna, we talked about. Pergamum, you'll see that they have problems with the teaching that's going on, and they're being permissive instead of standing firm on the truth. Tolerating Thyatira also has some false teaching going on, and they're pursuing the wrong things, and they're tolerating evil instead of, again, standing on truth. And then sleepy Sardis thinks it's awake, but the Lord says that, hey, you are asleep at the switch. You need to wake up and pay attention to what I'm telling you. And then faithful Philadelphia and lukewarm Laodicea. And again, gang, those are just things to try to help you remember what's going on in the particular church. And so the bottom line for the churches is that this is what the Lord wants the church today to be. And I think it's instructive to see what he says about these churches to help us today, because he wants us to patiently endure in our love for him. And he wants us to be faithful in suffering, even if it's to the point of death. And he wants us to be spiritually discerning so that we're not distracted by false teaching or tolerant of evil in our midst. And he wants us to be spiritually alive instead of asleep. He wants us to be walking with Christ, led by the Spirit that gives life. And then finally, in Philadelphia, he wants us to hold fast to biblical teaching as the church in Philadelphia was doing. And then finally, in Laodicea, he wants us to be useful and in constant fellowship with him. That's what he wants the church to be, and that's why these letters are so instructive for us today. And you know, as I think about these seven churches, scholars think that they are representative of the church down through history. And they liken the different churches to different church ages or different ways in which the church was persevering at that point in time or not. That it's like a historical representation of what the church would be through the years. Well, I don't buy that so much because I think that any one of the churches down through the years could be any one of these seven churches on any given day. Because as I liken it to my own life, I can be like one of these churches on any given day. Okay? But what he calls us to do is to be the overcomers, to be the ones who conquer by faithfully enduring and pursuing our walk with Christ. I love chapters 2 and 3. I've been trying to get Wagner to teach through chapters 2 and 3. I think that would be an awesome lesson to the church about what the church is called to be. One day maybe he'll do it if we ever finish the book of Acts. Okay, so number 4, we move to chapter 4 and 5, and I just realized I skipped over something. Let's backtrack. I skipped over the key verse. This is Revelation 1:19, and we cannot skip over that. Because I think this gives us an overview of what happens in the book of Revelation. And the verse reads, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, the things that are, or those that are, and those that are to take place after this." And I think you can liken each one of these descriptive phrases to one of the chapters in the book of Revelation. What do I mean by that? Well, the things that you've seen, John had the vision of Christ in chapter 1. And then those that are the things that are happening in John's present day during that time frame. And those were his ministry to the seven churches. And so I think the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are the things that are. That's written from John's perspective in John's day. And then finally, those that are to take place after this, I think that's a reference to chapters 4 through 22 that relate to the future things, the things that have not yet happened in history. Okay? So the things that you've seen, chapter 1, vision of Christ, the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, and then chapters 4 through 22 are the things that are to take place after this. Okay, and so now let's turn to Revelation 4. And we even see a little, that same little phrase of "after this" begins chapter 4, verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Same little phrase in the Greek, same phrase in English. Here is the "after this" stuff, and it's the future things that will be happening. Okay? So chapter 1, verse 19 gives us a great little outline to what's going on in the book of Revelation. And then in the rest of chapter 4, we're dealing with the one who sits on the throne, which I think is a reference to the Father. And you can read about what happens with respect to the Father and four living creatures and the 24 elders. Come to my class in June on the Revelation 201, and we'll talk about who the four living creatures are and who the 24 elders are. But chapter 4 is about the one who sits on the throne, and then chapter 5 is about the Lamb. And of course, we know that is a reference to Jesus. It's always the right answer, okay? So chapter 5 is all about the Lamb. And take a look at verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing." That's where I get the title of my book. "As though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And so we see there four characteristics of the Lamb. He's standing. What does that mean? It means he still has work to do. And he's slain. We know that's a reference to his work on the cross. He's depicted as having seven horns. That's a picture of strength in the Old Testament. And then he has seven eyes, and a picture of scrutinizing, or reference to his judicial function. The seven spirits being a reference, I think, to the Holy Spirit. You can look at Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2 for that. Okay, and so moving to point 5, the next 11 chapters from Revelation 6 to Revelation 16 are organized around three series of judgments, seven judgments each in each series. And the series are typically referred to as the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. Okay? And so we'll see in this section that there's a pattern of grace, then judgment. We'll see how God begins with grace. He started in heaven with a view of the Father and the Son. A picture of grace captured there. And you'll also see another pattern of an alternation between heaven and earth. And one of the things that you have to do as a student of the book of Revelation is figure out, are these things going on in heaven, or are they going on in earth? And in my little book, I've tried to help you by figuring out where are we when we're reading through the book. And as you look at the judgments, you need to keep in mind that there are a couple of different ways of looking at the judgments. Some scholars think that they're just seven judgments, and they're just three different tellings of the same seven judgments. Well, I don't buy that. One of the reasons I don't buy that is because the judgments are sufficiently different that it looks like that there are 21 judgments rather than seven judgments. That's sometimes referred to as the telescopic view, as the seal judgments lead to the trumpet judgments, and the trumpet judgments lead to the bowl judgments, like you're pulling out a spyglass or a telescope. Okay? That's the view I believe that makes sense, because when you put those judgments against each other, yes, there is some similarity, but there are substantial differences in the different judgments. Okay? So, again, pattern of grace, and you can work through that, and you can see the prologue in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. Then we have the sealed judgments. And then between the 6th and 7th sealed judgment, you have in chapter 7, 144,000 witnesses being sealed to be witnesses to the gospel. We also see worship going on in heaven. And then next come the trumpet judgments. And they're followed, again, they're interrupted between the 6th trumpet and the 7th trumpet with chapters 10 through 14. And we see the two witnesses of chapter 11 sent. We see worship going on, and we also see warnings going on. And then finally, we conclude with the 7 bowl judgments. And here are the listing of all the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And these three words up here, sequential, chronological, and intensifying, to me capture the essence of these judgments. They help us know that, hey, there is a sequence to these judgments. And the judgments are getting worse. And why do I say that? Well, if you look at the fourth judgment, you know, these first four seal judgments are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Have you ever heard that term? You start with a white horse, and then a red horse, and then a black horse, and then finally a pale green horse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. But the fourth horse, or the fourth seal judgment, results in the death of a quarter of the people on the earth. And so let's say there are 6 billion people on the earth. There are more than that, but let's use that for easy math. A quarter of 6 billion is 1.5 billion people would die in those judgments. Yikes. That is crazy. And then you can see down here that, let's see, where is it? In the sixth trumpet judgment, there is an impact that results in the death of a third of mankind. And so if you start with 6 billion and you take away 1.5 billion, you've got 4.5 billion. A third of that means that you're down to 3 billion people. You've lost half the people on earth by the completion of the sixth trumpet judgment. Okay? And so you can see how these do seem to be similar in some ways, but you can also see how they are similar in nature to a number of the plagues of Egypt. And going back to compare some of the judgments with what's going on, like darkness in one of the trumpet judgments, or a darkening of the earth, and an absolute darkness in one of the bowl judgments. And you can see that there was one of the plagues of Egypt was darkness as well. So there's overlap between those. One of the most important things to bear in mind is in chapter 9, where we're unfolding the trumpet judgments, I think you see three realities being unveiled. And keep these in mind as you're reading through. And the first is that there is an unseen spiritual world that surrounds us, that we don't see. And in the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, God kind of pulls back the curtain a little bit and lets you see some of the spiritual forces that surround us. And so there is an unseen spiritual world. And at the same time in these judgments, you see that God is in charge, and you see that he is sovereign even over these judgments. And so one of the judgments is described as lasting 5 months, where you've got, you know, a depiction of some beings that are like locusts. Well, interestingly, the life cycle of a locust is approximately 5 months. And so God says, hey, it's 5 months. It's not 5 months in a day. It's not 6 months. But these creatures are going to be allowed to have power over man for only 5 months. And so you see the sovereignty of God in the way that he is rolling out and orchestrating and controlling these judgments. And then let's turn to Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. And the great, the third challenging reality from these judgments you see is starting in verse 20. It says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts." And so, gang, here you see just the hardness of heart of man. And, you know, those who claim today that if we just were in the right environment, hey, man would be good, well, this says that it just is not so. That left to our own devices, we are going to pursue wickedness and evil every time. If we don't have the Spirit of God within us, if we don't have a relationship with Christ. And so that is one of the hard realities that we learn from Revelation 9, is just the hardness of sinful hearts. Okay, so with this, we move to Revelation 12 and 13. And again, we're kind of in the interlude between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, the beginning of the bowl judgments. And here, John is kind of giving us some color commentary, if you will. He's filling in some gaps about some of the players who will populate the end times drama. And so I've described them as seven great players in the end times drama. And if you look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 12, we see a pregnant woman. And the description of her leads us to believe that this pregnant woman represents Israel. And then it's not too hard in verse 3 of chapter 12, the great red dragon. Not too hard to figure out that that's the depiction of Satan. And then the next player in the end times drama is the male child who rules over all the nations, described in verse 5. And interestingly, but the child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's that same little word, harpazo, that we use for rapture. So the child was caught up to God. I think that's a reference to Christ. And then in verse 7, we see a description of the archangel Michael. He's leading the angels. He is the only angel described as an archangel in Scripture. We often think of Gabriel as being an archangel, but he's never specifically described as an archangel. Only Michael is. Gabriel certainly was a great messenger angel that God used to communicate to Mary and others his plans. But Michael is the one who is described as the leader of the angelic forces who are loyal to God and is described as an archangel. And the fifth player in the end times drama is a little harder to spot. But if you scroll down, you see the serpent is pursuing the woman, and I think that's a reference to the time of terrible persecution and anti-Semitism that will make the Holocaust look like child's play. This will not be a good time to be a follower of Christ or even a Jew on the earth. And during this time frame, and look at verse 17. It says, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. And I think that's the fifth player. That's the remnant that God has that will be loyal to him, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's the remnant, the faithful remnant. And then chapter 13, we see two beasts being described. The beast who comes from the sea, and the beast who comes out of the earth. And the first one, I think, is a description in the first part of Revelation 13 of the Antichrist. And just as Jesus had a herald and a forerunner, Jesus's forerunner was John the Baptist, exactly. Okay? So the Antichrist is going to have a false prophet. And you see him described in the last half of chapter 13. Let's take a look at chapter 13 for a second. You see that the Antichrist is described as given authority to being allowed. Remember again the sovereignty of God. He's allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. I think this is a reference to the last half of the tribulation period. 42 months times 30 days equals, 1260 days? That's a reference to the last half of the tribulation period. And that will be a time of unprecedented, little hell on earth, because who's in charge? Satan and his guy, the Antichrist. And look at verse 8. Or 7, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And so what will they worship? Well, here's where I told you about Oscar. Okay? Look at verse 14. And so the false prophet's given the ability to exercise the authority of the first beast. And verse 12 tells us it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beasts. And then verse 14, it says, "And by signs it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast. It deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast." I'm in verse 15 now. "So that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain." Gang, I think that's a description of the abomination of desolation. And so you've got to put together what's happening in Daniel, what's happening in Matthew, to help you understand what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. And then look, here comes the mark of the beast, and it causes all, both great and small, or small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell until he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. There is Apple Pay right there. This calls for wisdom. "Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast." And here it is. "For it is the number of man, and his number is 666. Of course, now there are also some manuscripts that say 616. But either way, that number works out to either be Nero, who was certainly be like the Antichrist in John's day, but was ultimately not the Antichrist. And there's even some theories that guys hold that, hey, Satan is not omniscient. He does not know when the end times are going to finally occur. And so therefore, he has someone ready to be the Antichrist at all times. I don't know. That's one where, man, that's just a wild guess. But it does make sense that Satan is not omniscient. And so he does not know exactly when the end times are going to be. Y'all are students of the word now. You're students of Revelation. You figure out whether you think that works or not. That's one where I'd go, I don't know. Okay, so I want to spend just a minute. Here again are the seven players that we just went through. I want to talk a little bit about what's happening in heaven during this time frame. And I think one of the events that will be going on is the judgment seat of Christ that I alluded to. That's the evaluation at which we will appear. And 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15 tell us that our works will be judged. Not our sins. Our sins have been paid for. But our works will be judged. Okay? And so you can look at these passages, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, Romans 14, 10 through 12, and 1 Corinthians 4, 5, talk about the judgment seat of Christ. And so here's some principles about it. It's for every believer. It's on the basis of our works. What have we done? Are our works worthy? Do they advance the kingdom of God? Or are they worthless? Are we, you know, making Jesus Lord, or am I making Bob Lord? You know, the places where I was working in the energy of the flesh, 1 Corinthians 3 says those sort of things are the things that get burned up. And that used to be something that, man, really gave me heartburn. And I have come to realize that if there's anything in my life that separates me from enjoying the fullness of Christ, I want that out of my life. I don't want that to be something I'm dragging along in eternity. I don't think that will happen. But what that says to me is, okay, wise up, dummy, and get that out of your life now so that you can be useful to the kingdom and I can be used in a mighty way for God's glory and his kingdom purposes. I need to run his offense, not my offense. I need to be one of the ones who conquers by being obedient to what Christ calls us to do. That's what we want to be. And if we do that, then we have nothing to fear at the judgment seat, because the things that get burned up are things that we want to rid of. Are you with me on that? Okay, a reward for stuff done for the right motivation. 1 Corinthians 3 uses the words that we'll suffer loss for the things that are burned up, but we will be saved. Not a loss of salvation. Salvation's not the issue. Only believers will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And so it's a question of rewards. And a couple of ways to think about this is graduation day. So high school graduation. Most of us experienced high school graduation. And, you know, some people got all sorts of awards and ribbons and all sorts of things. And some of us were just glad to graduate. Okay? But we were all there, and we all walked across the stage, and we all got a diploma. Okay? And I think that could be a useful picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Turn with me to to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. The heart motivation, I think, is going to be a big issue at the judgment seat. And then look what it says. This gives me hope. It says, then each one will receive his commendation from God. You know, gang, I think the Lord's going to find something good to say about all of us if I understand this verse. And I certainly hope that that's true. I mean, you know, we got to take the bad that says that we'll suffer loss. We need to be able to take the good that says that we'll each receive a commendation. Revelation 4:10 that I have up here is one of the two results, is that that describes the 24 elders as casting their golden crowns before the throne of God, before the throne of the Lamb. I think that's what we'll have a chance to do in eternity, is to give back to the Lord, to celebrate Him, the things, the rewards that we've received. Now, how cool is that? And the picture in the Greek is that it's a continuous sort of thing that we have that opportunity to do again and again. Now, I don't know that that's going to be true, whether it'll be one time or whether this continues to be, but man, I like to think of the idea that, hey, Lord, the things that I've done that have honored you are things that where I've been led by your Spirit, bringing you honor and glory, because it's done in your name for your purposes and not my own. And the chance to lay those at his feet, to recognize that, hey, anything good that came out of me was because of what he's done. That will be glorious. That's what we have to look forward to in the judgment seat. Okay, number 7, the destruction of religious and political and commercial Babylon. That's Revelation 17 and 18. Religious Babylon is destroyed by the Antichrist in chapter 17. Political and commercial Babylon, and again, think system here, not so much, it may be the destruction of the actual city of Babylon ultimately, but think system of government. You know, we talk Washington. When we think Washington, we don't always think city of Washington, but we think that it as a representative of our government. And so political commercial Babylon is destroyed in Revelation 18. I think that's something that actually happens during the Armageddon campaign. Okay, 17 and 18. The campaign itself is punctuated by the second coming. You can read a little bit about the campaign as the way is paved for it in chapter 16, particularly I think it's the sixth bowl judgment. And you see in Dr. Fruchtenbaum's book, The 8 Stages of the Armageddon Campaign. I've got them listed in your notes for you. I'll let you read through those. But we start with the assembling of the Antichrist in the Jezreel Valley. the Valley of Megiddo, which we get the name Armageddon, and we see it conclude with a victory ascent on the Mount of Olives in the last point down here. Okay? And so the trigger event of the second coming, I think, is the fifth stage here that's described as the national regeneration of Israel. When Israel finally cries out to its Messiah to come, I think that's what's going to trigger the second coming. That's what Dr. Fruchtenbaum describes as the fifth stage of the Armageddon campaign. And as you think through the second coming, I've done it in five A's, taken directly out of Revelation 19, 11 through 21. You see his aim, his appearance, his armies, I think will be a part of his armies. His armies are described in the same way that the bride of Christ is described in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. We also see his authority. And then finally, in the last part of Revelation 19, you see his achievement, where he achieves total victory. Here's a actual picture of the Valley of Megiddo. I'm standing on what's called Tel Megiddo, the Hill of Megiddo. And I'm not going to take the time to play the thing for you, but it is a huge valley that would be appropriate for the armies of the world to be gathered on. In fact, Napoleon called it one of the great battle sites in all history. Okay? So the ninth point is chapter 20. We see the description at least six times. The millennium is described as being 1,000 years long. And we also see in that Satan's final rebellion, and then the great white throne judgment. And so who enters the millennial kingdom? Well, I think it's something that where we will have an opportunity to be reigning with Christ, but it will be the survivors of the tribulation period. I said tribulation period, but what I mean is who will enter from the tribulation period into the millennial kingdom. I think it will be the survivors. Those who physically survive the tribulation period will come into the millennial kingdom in their earthly bodies, and they will be ones who will still be able to marry and have kids, and who will repopulate the earth during the millennial kingdom. And as we think about that, that means that all the unbelievers on the earth are killed at the end of the tribulation period. They've either died in the tribulation judgments, or they'll die in the process of the second coming. And so only believers, only tribulation saints who have trusted in Christ will be alive in human bodies and will survive the tribulation period, and they will start population of the earth during the millennial kingdom. Now, what are we doing? Well, if we're right about the rapture, then we've been translated and we've been transformed into resurrection bodies, not unlike Christ's body. Okay? And so, you know, as he tells us in the Gospels, that we will be like the angels and no longer be interested in earthly sort of things. We'll leave that to the tribulation survivors to repopulate the earth. Okay, so what will people do during the millennium? Well, we're going to see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants that Blake talked about. We'll work, and work will be a joy. Work will be a great use of each one of the gifts that God has given us. We'll study the Word under the teaching ministries of the Father and the Son, as well as all the great Bible teachers. Just think what we'll have access to for teaching in the millennial kingdom. And first and foremost, listening to the Lord himself. Isaiah 54:13 says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." I think that's a reference to the millennial kingdom. Micah 4:2 says, "And the nation shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I think that will be something that all the nations will enjoy. Jeremiah 3:15 says, "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." How about that? Okay, so here's something that's interesting. I think there'll be birth and death during the millennial kingdom. Go check out Isaiah 65, 20 through 23. And that's the basis on which I say that. We'll see the final defeat of Satan. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound. And then he, at the end of it, he'll be set free to deceive the nations. And he'll, verse 8 of chapter 20 tells us he'll gather them for battle. And interestingly, gang, the number of those who are deceived are like the sand of the sea. And so you think about it, it will be the great grandchildren of the tribulation saints who began repopulating the earth. These will make a decision to follow after Satan when he's turned loose, because they will not have trusted in Christ. And we think, well, they're living in perfect environment and they have the perfect king reigning in Jerusalem. I mean, how could they not put their trust in Christ? Somehow they won't, and they will be deceived when Satan is turned loose, because that's who he is. He is the deceiver. And they will follow after him, and it will not go well with them. Just as it will not go well at the great white throne judgment. That's a judgment that punctuates time on the earth, okay, as it's set up today and as refurbished during the millennial kingdom, okay? And so what happens at the great white throne judgment? I think it's a judgment just for unbelievers. I don't think believers will be at the great white throne judgment, and certainly not be subject to the judgment. The judge, I think, will be Christ. For what I read you in John 5, those being judged are the dead, great and small. They are the ones who are dead. They're the people, all the saints and the people who are resurrected are going to be alive. And so these are the rest of the dead who did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. It's mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 5. And then they're going to be subject to the same judicial standard, because, you know, I think sins have been paid for, and sins will not be the issue at the great white throne judgment. You know, certainly commentators disagree about that, but it makes sense to me that, hey, if Jesus died for the sins of the world, then those sins are no longer an issue. And what the text of Revelation 20 says is that they will be judged by what's written in the books according to what they had done. Exactly the same sort of language that describes what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ, that we'll be judged by our works, by our deeds. Okay, so works will be the issue. And, you know, the Lord's going to do it in the way that he obviously thinks best. And he's going to say, hey, okay, over here on one side of the balance scale, we've got my work on the cross. Now stack up your works against it. And it's going to go like that. It's not going to go well for them, because their works are not going to measure up to the work of the one whom they have rejected. And you know, in doing that, God is simply going to be giving them the final opportunity to realize their desire to reject him, to reject Christ. And he's going to be a gentleman that just says, okay, I've tried repeatedly to get you to put your trust in me, in the Son, and you refuse to do that, and I'm ultimately going to turn you over to the consequences of your decision. That will not go well for them. And then the judgment will be the second death, the lake of fire that you can read about in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. And then number 10, here we are at eternity. It's a place where God dwells with his people. The old has passed away. We see that new things have come. You see the third use of the phrase, it is done. We first saw that from Jesus on the cross in John 19:30, where we were done with sin. And then it's repeated in Revelation 16:17, where we're done with the judgments of the earth during the tribulation. And then finally in Revelation 21, verse 6, we're done with the old things of human history. And what do we have in their place? Well, we have complete satisfaction, we have full inheritance, and we have full fellowship, but no place for sinners. So what does eternity have? Well, it has five things, and it doesn't have five things. Okay, so the things it does have are the river of the water of life, the tree of life, the throne of God, and the Lamb living among us, and it has worship. And the things it doesn't have, a temple, no sun or moon, because the light is provided by Christ in the New Jerusalem. It doesn't have shut gates, it doesn't have night, and it doesn't have sin or sinners. And I love these two next two slides because it shows what was started in Genesis was completed in Revelation. And the heavens and earth are created, and then we see the new heavens and earth being created. We see the sun and moon created. We see no need of the sun and moon. And you can read down through these, but you know, things like the initial triumph of the serpent in Genesis is followed by the ultimate triumph of the Lamb. We see the curse being announced, and then we see no more curse. We see death enter history, then no more death. And you can just see how the things that were begun in Genesis and went awry ultimately are finished and set right in the book of Revelation. It's a great comparative study. And so here we are, the 10 points for the book of Revelation that I want you to walk away with. In chapter 1, the blessing and the theme. We saw the vision of Christ and the key verse, Revelation 1:19, write the things that you've seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after this. Outline of the book. The letter to the seven churches to be compared and contrasted on the basis of those five things we talked about. In 4, we saw the one who sits on the throne. 5, we saw the Lamb. Then we saw chapters 6 through 16 being organized around three series of seven judgments each, seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. We saw the seven great players in the end times drama. Not great like I want to grow up and be just like them. Some of them we don't want to be like, but great in the sense of they are important to understand. And we see the destruction of Babylon in both its religious and its political or commercial incarnations. In 17 and 18, the Armageddon campaign, mostly in 19. Then in chapter 20, we see binding of Satan, the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the completion of the millennial kingdom, the turning loose of Satan, and then ultimately the great white throne judgment. And then finally in chapters 21 and 22, we have eternity with the new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. And I want to close with this, because this is what's important. It's the so what. So what of the book of Revelation? And the first one is, do you believe this? You've got to make that decision. And as you are making that decision, you've got to figure out, hey, am I holding fast like the church in Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia, to what it had learned? Or are you just satisfying your curiosity? Will you let the study of Revelation inspire you to live in accordance with the reality that it unveils? Will you receive that blessing of chapter 1, verse 3, because not only do you read it out loud, but you obey what it reveals. And so, are you ready to receive the Lord? You know, I asked the D-Town kids when I was walking through this with them, I asked them to start with, write down all the things you would do differently if you knew that Jesus was coming back next week. And some of them had a big old long list. And the right answer was, I wouldn't do anything differently, because then you're doing the right things. And so, are you ready to see the Lord? And then next, are you faithfully feeding the household that God has entrusted to you? And then finally, are you willing to tell others about the hope that's within you and about the train wreck that's coming? You know, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he had been with them for 3 weeks, and he writes to them one of the great books on both the rapture of the church and the second coming, the day of the Lord. And so just because you may be new in the faith doesn't mean that you cannot understand and grasp what God has to say about the future. And so I hope this study has encouraged you that you can understand the book of Revelation and that you can read through it. The best way to do that is to study it to the point that you can turn around and teach someone else. And then if you're intrigued by it, I hope that you'll come be with me at our Sticky Pages study in June as we walk through what I'm calling Revelation 201. And we'll take some time over the course of 5 weeks to dive deeper into what I've given you at a very high superficial level tonight. We'll spend some time digging into each one of these different sections of the book. And so, gang, I have counted it a huge privilege to stand before you and talk about New Testament. And I love concluding with the book of Revelation because it is all about the one who is coming back, who is our hope. And we have hope today because he is coming back. And we can take that to the bank. So let me pray for you. One of the things we're going to ask you to do is to fill out a questionnaire about this class. Help us figure out ways that we can do a better job. And we will give away this great illustrated handbook that covers the entire Bible, randomly selected to one who fills out the survey. So you may win this book. So be faithful and fill it out. And most importantly, help us make this class better so that it serves each of you better. Okay, and serves future folks. We'll be offering this class again next year, and so if you have friends who you think would be interested, invite them to come, and come on back yourself if you think it would help you again to go through it. I know that I love to listen to Blake do the Old Testament periodically just because it helps me stay fresh on, you know, books that I don't go hang out in a lot. And so come on back and bring your friends, and you may be the winner of this great book. So let me pray for us, and it's been fun to be with you. So, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to take some time to go through both the Old and New Testament, to have a chance to slow down and take an extended look at just how your Son is revealed throughout the pages of history. And Father, I love the opportunity to close in Revelation because it is all about him and his return. We worship a Lamb who has work yet to be done. And so, Father, we stand on the truth that your Son is coming back, and we agree with John as he writes, "Come, Lord Jesus." And so thanks for these friends. Father, may you bless this time in their lives. You would use this knowledge in their lives to draw them closer to your Son and to be motivated to tell others about the hope that's within them. So thanks for this time. Thanks for these friends. Amen.